Will you turn to the 73rd Psalm, please? Psalm 73. And just before we enter into this psalm for our meditation this morning, I would like to say a word about the book of Psalms, particularly in the light of our own calling. There are so many things and so many people who say, well, can't we take the Psalms? They're not in our dispensation, but does that mean that we cannot read them and apply them? I want to say this morning, it doesn't mean anything of the sort. The Psalms are the experiences of men of God who, regardless of the dispensation, many times are speaking of the affairs of the heart, the experiences of life, the problems that are met with, and how to meet them. And this happens in every dispensation, regardless. So it is this morning, as we study this psalm, we can find much that applies to us and to our day. Now, I'll grant you there are some psalms that are definitely dispensational in their setting, for they call upon God to bring judgment upon people, and certainly that does not apply to today. But now for this morning, in the perfect confidence that this is for us, I'm going to ask you to note that first word, truly. Truly. It is repeated again in verse 13, where it is translated verily. And it's repeated yet once more in verse 18, where it's translated surely. Now, there are many other translations of this word, too, that are not mentioned in this psalm. For instance, it could also be the word now. Now God is good, or it could be used of only God is good, but there is another word that is even perhaps more of a catchphrase than anything we've had hitherto. Namely, it could be translated after all. After all, God is good. Now, I want to just dwell upon that throughout this psalm because I think it's true to the meaning of the whole experience of this man, Asaph. And if I were to be a little on the commonplace this morning, I think instead of entitling this psalm, After All, I would entitle it, Move Over, Asaph. Now, if you don't know what Move Over means, I would suggest it means this, Make Room for Me. The experience of this man is the experience of many today. And I doubt not but what every true child of God has been tempted along this line. I don't think there's any of us that are above being tempted along the lines that are suggested in this psalm. So we're going to look at it, and I think if you are interested in the outline, it would be simply this. First of all, after the opening statement in verse 1, we get the psalmist and his problem. The psalmist and his problem, verses 2 to 12. Verses 13 to 22, the psalmist and his struggle. And then in verses 23 to the end of the psalm, the psalmist and his victory. His problem, his struggle, his victory. Now the opening stanza, if you want to call it that, verse 1, is really a conclusion. Now, we usually put the conclusion at the end of a subject matter. But he has gone through the psalm, as it were, or through the experience of the psalm, and having done so, and having come out victorious, then in the first verse he can say, truly, or after all that I've gone through, after all that I've felt, after all that I've experienced, the ups and the downs, and the conflicts and the frustrations. After all, God is good to Israel, even to such that are of a clean heart. Now you can take that little word after all, or the word truly, verily, or surely, and it will do just as well. But with verse 2, he commences on this matter of his problem. What is his problem? Well, let's read a few verses, and while you do that in your Bible, I'm going to read from a modern translation, and you can see the difference. How good is God, or how God good is to the upright, How good to those who are pure in heart. My feet had almost slipped. My foothold had all but given away. Because the boast of sinners roused my envy when I saw how they prosper. No pain, no suffering is there. They are sleek and sound in limb. They are not plunged into trouble as other men are, nor do they suffer the torments of mortal men. Therefore pride is their necklace of jewels, and violence the robe that wraps them around. Their eyes gleam through folds of fat, while vain fancies pass through their minds. Their talk is all sneers and malice. Scornfully they spread their calumnies. Their slanders reach up to heaven, while their tongues ply to and fro on earth. And so my people follow their lead and find nothing to blame in them. Even though they say, what does God know? The Most High neither knows nor cares. So wicked men talk, yet still they prosper, and rogues amass great wealth. That's his problem. It's the problem that confronts many godly people today who have sacrificed and given up their lives to the walk that the scriptures call for, which has meant for them perhaps the loss of friends, perhaps the loss of a job, perhaps the loss of other things. But almost as they have looked at these things on the outside, the loss of faith also. Now the psalmist is quite conscious of what is happening in the world, and I think many of us, especially in our day when graft and corruption seems to run rampant, and when dishonesty pays and honesty does not, when it seems that about everything that we count dear is ignored and all that we would abhor is the proper thing to do. And so this man has looked at the world and at the worldly person. And as I've read that modern rendering, I do not think that there is anything that could put it in a more stricter sense than what it says here. This is today. This wasn't only in Asaph's day, thousands of years ago, but rather is it increased now. And especially do we need to look at verse 10 and 11. I'm going to read it now in your version. Therefore his people return hither. The waters of a full cup are run out to them. They say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? In other words, many of us have been asking the question, why does God permit all this? Does he know that these things go on? We say yes in our heart of heart. We say he's omnipotent. We say he's omniscient. We say that he's omnipresent. He must know. But it doesn't seem like it because these things are running so contrary to the kind of a life that he has asked of the world that it seems that he doesn't care. Don't you feel that? Don't you feel at times that the struggle is almost too much? You wonder why it is that you have to constantly and almost incessantly be on the either the defensive or the offensive? There's a conflict anyway as you move out into the world and as you look around today, as you pick up your newspaper, as you pick up your television or radio, you're just swamped with these things that are so irreconcilable to the will of God. And if God is in his universe and all's right with the world, you begin to ask, is it? Is it? It's far from the truth to say that all's well with the world, for it's not. And the psalmist in his day, and we and others down through the centuries, have been asking this question over and over again until it becomes a problem. So much so that many have felt, like it says here, why God doesn't understand, does he doesn't care. So my people follow their lead. That is, God's people are tempted to do what the world does. To see that you don't get along by being honest, so we'll be a little corrupt. We'll exaggerate a little, or we'll falsify a little. And so little by little, the ways of the world begin to encroach upon the life of the godly. So my people follow their lead and find nothing to blame in them. In other words, they begin to make excuses for this.
I think I ought to have some members of the Internal Revenue here this morning. They might say, yes, brother, I can give you many illustrations. It is not easy to be a Christian. To walk with God as Enoch walked is to turn your back on the world and its principles if they have it. It's not easy.
Have you ever felt, beloved, in your experience in one way or another in the world, in business or whatever, that you stick out like a sore thumb? That the moment you speak to some people, you know immediately, I don't fit here. I'm just not contacting. There's no communication. We're poles apart. And for some people in business, for instance, it can be a very serious matter. I have known many young men who, way back in the days of prohibition, just as an illustration, not either pro or con in my own mind about that, isn't what I'm after this morning. But I know many of them who would not bow down at the places that were selling liquor surreptitiously under the counter. They lost their job because of their conviction. Now you can carry that idea into any walk of life and any phase of our life and find out there are Christians with tender consciences who will not do these things, but with all of that, they come back to this world. How many of God's people are there? How many of people are saying, well, if you want to get on in the world, you've got to do this. You've got to wink your eye. You've got to pass by so many things. And it's not easy. And this was the problem of this man. Notice again what it says, just to go back for a little. Their eyes gleam through their folds of fat, while vain fancies pass through their minds. Their talk is all sneers and malice. Scornfully they spread their calumnies, and their slanders reach up to heaven, while their tongues ply to and fro on earth. We are living in a day, beloved, when freedom of speech is the great thing. We have a better word for it, but it's not accepted. Most of the speech today is a license, is a misunderstanding of what freedom really is. My freedom ceases when I involve you in some act or thought or word contrary to your own conviction. But today, freedom of speech means you can ride roughshod over anyone. You can say anything you like. It can hurt consciences. It can hurt tender-minded people. It doesn't matter. We've got to have freedom of speech. And to the child of God, it's a problem many times. So easy for us to do what it says here of God's people. They find nothing to blame in them, even though they say, what does God know? The Most High neither knows nor cares. One could turn to the television these days and find these communications or whatever you want to call them, where some of these problems of today with our young people and others are trying to be solved. And it's heartrending, at least it is to me and to the child of God, to listen to some of the arguments that the world is putting up. You must feel deep down in your heart the world has gone mad, has gone insane. I'll give you just a superficial glance at the program as early as this morning. No, as last night, pardon me, last night. Two young people, I imagine from ASU, were on this particular program. And in the course of the conversation, the young lady spoke up and says that the trouble with ecology, our air pollution and so forth, it's the fault of the capitalist. And the reason that she put forth was this, that we're overproducing. And overproduction is the cause of the pollution. And I don't know, but none of the panel seemed to be on the ball, but a little while later something was brought up, and then again they failed to pass the ball, or whatever you want to call it. But beloved, I want to tell you something. The smokestacks in Russia
pollute the air just as smokestacks in America. And Russia is not a capitalistic country, at least that's what they say. They're running altogether different, but they're polluting the world and they're having their pollution problems as much as America.
But this young lady can't think of that, or wouldn't think of it, but couldn't even see the distinguishing feature. Why isolate America and blame capitalism for the pollution in the world was about as trite as anything I'd ever heard. And yet that's your freedom of speech. And my offer, my challenge today in many of these instances is this. You are protesting, you are finding fault with everything under the sun, but tell me, what's your remedy?
What are you going to put in this place?
Now I come back to this. And so my people follow their lead, and they say nothing to blame them, even though they say, what does God know? And the Most High neither knows nor cares. The young man last night, one of the panelists, brought up about God, and he said, well, how do we know that there is a God? And Jesus Christ and the Bible, that's a custom that has grown up. That is something that we've learned. Evidently, to them, it was not something we've experienced. And so I say there's the crowding in upon us of all these things. Now let's go a little further in this psalm. Look at the reaction of this man to these problems. And starting with verse 13, this is his struggle now, the problems he's enunciated. Now, what is his first reaction? The reaction of so many of us. After all, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. Now here's the contrast. For all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. I'm chastened continually. The word every morning means continually. But these fellows that I'm talking about, they've been getting off scot-free. They can do what they like and it doesn't matter. They get away with anything. But me? If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the congregation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Now, what he's saying here, beloved, is this. I'm chastened all the day long. I've been plagued continually. And it's all for nothing because I've cleansed my heart in vain. It's not worked. I've washed my hands in innocency. And the way I feel that if I should talk out loud, I should offend against the generation. I should offend fellow Christians. But he's saying, I'm feeling this in my heart. It's worth nothing. It's all been in vain, my following God, my trusting the Lord, and walking clean in heart and mind before him. And if I should speak out as I feel, I should only offend others. And when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. For all day long I suffered torment and am punished every morning. Yet had I let myself talk in this fashion, I should have betrayed the family of God. So I set myself to think this out, but I found it too hard for me. Ever got to that place? I give up. How many times have I heard people say that? I give up. I don't understand this at all. Now listen. Here's the break. Verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, into the temple. Now you say to me, well, that's all very fine, but I don't have a temple today. I don't have a sanctuary. It's been destroyed. Well, you have something infinitely better. And I think the idea behind the psalmist was just what I'm going to present, and that is what was spoken in the sanctuary. It wasn't this. This is our sanctuary, the Word of God. And when we come to the Word of God, then we begin to understand things. What a tragedy it is today that so many Christians are not familiar with their Bible. Have you ever rubbed shoulders with that kind of a Christian? Some of the questionnaires that have been sent out over the land to high school and to college and to seminary students. The answers that they've received has been shocking. Shocking to those that sent out the questionnaires in the absolute total ignorance of these students to many of the, what we would call simpler things with regard to the Word of God. Now then, if we're going to be successful in combating the inroads of Satan through these various agencies all around us, we're hemmed in, as it were. I tell you, beloved, today there is no way for us to look but up. If I look within, what do I find? If I look around, what do I find? There's only one way for me to look up. And if you'll pardon me just now for making an aside, that's sometimes why God puts the child of God on their back, so they can look up. So I went into the sanctuary, then understood I therein. After all, verse 18, after all, thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down unto destruction. So, beloved, when you look at what the world is doing, remember, they're on a toboggan slide. Don't worry, unless you want to get on. Now listen, thou castest them down. Just a little dispensational teaching in spite of what I said before. This little word here, or these words, casteth them down, is in the Septuagint translated katabole. Remember that word? Or katabalo, rather. Now, does katabalo mean laying a foundation, or does it mean cast them down to destruction here? It's just the opposite of what is usually taught. And so thou castest them down to destruction. How are they brought down into this desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakest, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my veins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. I wonder what he means when he says, I was as a beast before thee. Simply this. A beast has no communication with God. Oh, how we should thank God that we have a communication with God. But he felt like a beast because the very experiences and allowing these thoughts to take possession of his mind and until it was such a problem and it was such a struggle that he didn't know where to turn until he went into the sanctuary. We realize there that he had lost this communication with God. And that's what it'll do for us, beloved. If we dwell too much on the things of this life and the inequities and the things that are wrong with the world and the things that we know are wrong and yet everybody accepts them as being okay, this permissiveness of our day, listen, if you listen to it too long, you'll lose your communication with God, your communion with Him. God help you. You'll be depressed, you'll be downcast, you'll be frustrated, you'll say, what's the use? You'll come to the same position that this man did, that he said that I've cleansed my heart in vain. In other words, how many Christians secretly have said to themselves, what have I gained by becoming a Christian? Becoming a believer. What have I gained by? Well, it's because they haven't come to the Word. And the Word will tell you what you've gained. The Word will tell you what you have. Or the Word, rather, will tell you what you have. And so we go on to verse 21. After we've seen his struggle and the solution to the dilemma in going into the sanctuary. Now, I do believe this much, beloved, that the sanctuary to a Hebrew was a place in which he could go and be quiet. Now, I'm going to retract some things that I've said, but I do know this, that some of our beautiful cathedrals are helpful to this worshipful spirit. I'll say that. I
remember particularly going into Canterbury Cathedral, beautiful, beautiful building, going back for many, many years. And we went in at a time when the choir was singing. We didn't see them. They were rehearsing. But I tell you, there was something about that solemnity, that quietude. Outside, the world was going on, but inside, you were sensing the presence of God. Well, we have no temple in the sense of the word, but we can make our hearts to be a temple. As a matter of fact, God says it is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The trouble with most of us is this.
I don't know that the psalmist had this particular problem. I don't think things were so rushed in these days as they are today. I can think of the psalmist David, for instance, who could say, "The Lord is my shepherd," and I know that that was said in the quietude of some time out there in the field. Then I think of other psalms where they say, "When I consider the works of thy hands, the heavens, the stars, the sun, and the moon," I know there's been contemplation out there under the open sky. Or even Jesus, when he turns and speaks about the fields and the sower and the lilies, how they grow, in contemplation. You remember that many times it said of him that he went up into the hills for none other purpose than communion and contemplation. Now we've lost the art. We're too busy. We're a part of this world. It's a part of the position of the world. That this is the pace of the world, and we're caught up in it. But if we had this little sanctuary where we could go and just read the word quietly, I'm sure we'd come to some of these things. Now then, he goes on to say in this 21st verse, "Thus was my heart grieved, and I was pricked in my vein. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand." Now, isn't that just grand? Let me repeat this in another translation. "Look upon thy creatures, they are filled with hatred. The earth is the haunt of violence." Pardon me, that's the wrong psalm. It's the same thought anyway. "How often dost thou set them on slippery ground and drive them headlong into ruin? Then in a moment how dreadful their end. Cut off root and branch, they thy death with all its terrors, like a dream when a man rouses himself, O Lord, like images in sleep which are dismissed on waking. When my heart was embittered, I felt the pangs of envy. I would not understand, so brutish was I. I was a mere beast in thy sight, O God. Yet all I am always with thee. Thou holdest my right hand. Thou dost guide me by thy counsel, and afterwards will receive me with glory." You see, this is coming back now to this reassurance of that faith that he once had and had lost because of looking around instead of up. Now he's beginning to see that after all, see this little word coming in, after all, he's had God's presence with him. After all, he's been held by the power of God. He's been upheld by his own right hand. And the counsel of God is his. And afterwards he will receive me to glory. Now, I would like just to comment a little on that. This has nothing at all to do with heaven. Don't be shocked. But read your Old Testament through and see how little they understood heaven, let alone the glory of heaven. It's more the idea of honor down here. God will yet vindicate him. Now I do know that, of course, as far as we're concerned, we shall be received up in glory and into glory. But that's not in the psalm here. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." My, I think he's been doing quite a little thinking. He's come to the conclusion that heaven has all for him. And what he means here is the God who dwells in heaven. "Whom have I in heaven but thee? Or, and who is there upon earth that I desire beside thee? My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.
For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee.
So there is the conclusion that he has mentioned in the very beginning, really. He summed it all up,
and the wicked will meet their just desert. God will see to it that they who have lived in the freedom of their own will
will one day answer to him for that freedom that they have exercised contrary to his plan. And this destruction that they brought on so many will be, they will be accountable for. But God, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I might declare all thy work. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart.
He said in a little while later, you remember in the psalm, that he cleansed his heart in vain. It was for nothing. Now he comes back to the idea that such as are of a clean heart, they are the ones that are acceptable with God. Oh, what a psalm this is.
What a marvelous unfolding of a man's struggle, your struggle and mine, with things as they are, the events as they appear. And yet when you go and sit down quietly and with the Word, see what God has chosen us for and what he has chosen us to, we say, what in the world are we worrying about the world for? What if they do prosper? Fret not thyself because of evildoers or of those that prosper in their way. Why? Because their prosperity is short-lived. But your prosperity and mine is eternal. Which do you want?
Well, I tell you what I want, although I don't appreciate it altogether. And that is this. Our light afflictions, I don't want them. But they work for me a far more and exceeding what?
Weight. Notice the difference. Here's the balance. Top heavy. Light afflictions. The weight of glory. So we can ignore the light of Christmas. They work for us.
A far more and exceeding weight of glory, because we look not at the things which are seen. That's the trouble. You look around and look at the things that are seen, and there could be many things to distress.
Many things in perhaps in the life of fellow Christians that also distress, because you say, well, I thought they were free of this, and I find they're just clay after all. Well, that's what we all are. And it's no good us looking at other people, other Christians, and condemning them because they might be doing exactly the same thing with us and condemning us for things that they've seen in our lives that are inconsistent. But so long as we will look up, there is the one who is perfect.
There is the one who is perfect in love as well as holiness. There is the one who is perfect in understanding and justice and can meet us day by day. He does hold our hand. He does walk with us. And sometimes it seems that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death.
Now that doesn't necessarily mean death at the end. It means this darkness of the way, these dark valleys through which we go, but he's there with us. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I might declare all thy work. After all, well, Asaph, after looking at your psalm and seeing what you've gone through, I don't think you need to move over. I can get along with the Lord God Almighty, and I don't have to take this position of having these struggles and these frustrations and the temptations to envy the wicked. I don't have to look at that. I look off unto him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the one joy that was set before him, what did he do? Despised the shame and sat down the right hand of God.
Thank God that the time is coming when we too will sit down at the right hand of God.
So let us trust in him and be assured from this psalm that though the world is in this awful state, we can still be, by the grace of God, undefiled, clean, and holy in his sight. Shall we pray? And now, Father, we just ask thee to bless thy word to every one of our hearts, wherein it may be that we have for the while looked at circumstances and at conditions around us, feeling our own loneliness, that we another part of it, May it be that we shall even the more treasure that companionship of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit, that day by day we shall walk in fellowship with him. We ask it in his dear name. Amen.